The things of the true meaning of Christmas. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but there were some really popular Christmas songs that were absent from this program. There was no Jingle Bells. There was no Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. No, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And maybe you're saying, yeah, Pastor, we missed some of the best ones. But I want to tell you folks, that's by design, and I trust you're not saying that. You see, we live in a world that is eager to celebrate what they would view as the holiday of Christmas while working very, very hard to keep Jesus kind of out of the picture and in the background. And as God's people, we need to kind of cut through the clutter and set aside really all of the nonsense that tends to smother the reality of the birth of Christ. And we need to joyfully and thankfully and with worshipful hearts just rejoice and give God thanks for the greatest gift ever given, the unspeakable gift of His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what this program is about. It's what our cantata will be about next Sunday morning. It's what our Christmas Eve service will be about. It's what all our various services are about during this Christmas season, is not losing sight of the important and real and significant message of Christmas. And I trust that the children have helped us do that a little bit already this morning. You know, I don't know about you, but I find programs like that, you know, very, very heartwarming, seeing the children in their costumes. And there is a certain sentimentality, I suppose, that gets ignited in our hearts. You know, when we think about Joseph and a very pregnant Mary making their way to Bethlehem and not being able to find a place to lodge and taking up their abode for that short time in maybe a stable or more likely in a cave. And the Lord Jesus being born and laid in a manger, in a feeding trough, and the shepherds coming, and the angels singing, and then sometime later on, the wise men following that star and finding their way to the Lord Jesus, and we put all those things together with some really cute kids, and it really kind of warms our hearts. But I wonder, did you notice how many of the songs the children sang? They sang seven songs this morning. And how many of them focus not so much on the birth of a baby, though that certainly is a centerpiece of the Christmas message, but on the coming of a king? I read this week that more music has been written about the person of Jesus than about everyone else who has ever lived combined. Now, I didn't validate that statistic. You know, I mean, it would be a life's work to search through all the music that has been written, but that's what these folks asserted, and if it's not absolutely true, it's certainly close to true. And of all the music that has been written about Jesus, the majority of it is about His birth. So we have this incredible abundance of wonderful music about one singular event that in many ways is one of really the two defining events in the annals of the history of this world, the birth of Christ, and the second being the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And while much of that Christmas music that we sing draws our attention to the humble beginnings of the baby Jesus, even more of it speaks of His kingship, because the baby Jesus was born a king. Even in some of the hymns we sang about Him as king. And let me just give you some examples, just kind of draw your attention to this from the songs that the children sang. Angels from the realms of glory. One of the refrains is, come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn, what? King, right? Angels we have heard on high, come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. The second stanza of We Three Kings, and by the way, they were wise men really, astronomers, scientists if you will, not really kings, but The stanza goes, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. And then just before they went out, the children concluded their program with, O come, all ye faithful. At the end it says, come, let us adore him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. So without a stretch at all, five of those seven songs focus on the kingship of the baby Jesus. And you can find allusions to it even in the others if you look a little bit. But so much of our Christmas music talks about Jesus, not just this baby of humble beginnings, though that's certainly true, but Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was born a king. Now, by human standards, he didn't have the kind of birth you might expect of a king. You know, he was born laid in a feeding trough, just wrapped in some available rags. There was no high profile of his birth in society. Just some lowly shepherds came. Of course, the angels sang. Some visiting astronomers. And ultimately, the only public recognition, if you will, came when King Herod ordered the slaughter of all the baby boys under the age of two in order to eliminate this coming king. So Jesus was born a king, but kind of in a different way than we might anticipate. And as he began his earthly ministry some 30 years later, we find that ultimately his own people reject him. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And you say, how could they do that? You know, why would they refuse him? Why would they be unwilling to receive him? Why would they, in fact, turn him over to the Romans to be crucified? Because they should have known. And folks, it's true, they should have known. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies and promises of the coming of Messiah, the deliverer and king. And many of these prophecies are found in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage. I'm going to read one before we actually go to this passage as well. But Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Isaiah 9:6 on page 993. But this book of Isaiah, this prophecy of Isaiah, was delivered to God's people some 700 years before Jesus was born. So we read things here about this coming Messiah, this promised king, that were written 700 years before, and then they came to pass. And frankly, throughout the Old Testament, we find predictions and prophecies of the coming deliverer, of the promised king, of the Messiah. And in all of them that relate to his coming that first time have come to pass. There are others that refer to his second coming. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. But they will come to pass just as surely. And so maybe the Jewish people might ask the question of, you know, how do we know who this king is? How do we know who the Messiah is? And Isaiah offers this in answer to that question. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, of course, the response of people to the virgin birth of many then and many now is to deny it. But 700 years before, God through Isaiah said, you know what, here's how you're going to know. There's going to be a baby born of a virgin. That's only happened once in all of history. Virgins don't have babies. But this one did. This one did. And that was in fulfillment of this prophecy. And that was to be a sign to God's people is you have been waiting for your Messiah. You have been waiting for the king. You have been waiting for the deliverer. Here he is, born of a virgin. And it says that his name is going to be Emmanuel. And that means God with us. Now, let me have you look at the passage I asked you to turn to here a minute ago. Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6, here Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. I want you to just look for a minute at the three declarations made in reference to this child in verse 6. And hopefully some of you can see that, I know, with the trees and things, but hopefully it'll be a help to you. But the first declaration is that a child is born. And this, I think, draws our attention to the humanity of Jesus. Jesus has always been. In fact, the next phrase says, a son has been given, right? God the Father gave His Son, the eternal Son of God, and He was born as a child. He took upon Him human flesh. And Jesus, from that moment forward, very much was and is fully and truly a man. A human, if you will, yet without sin, but a man. And at the same time, this passage tells us that a son is given, that eternal Son of God who has always been. From eternity past, in the presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three of them together, in their divine counsel, laid out this whole plan. That in the fullness of God's timing, the eternal Son would come. He would be given. He would be born a child. And He would be both God and man at the same time. You know, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we refer to it as incarnation. And that word just means enfleshment, to be made flesh. Before that, He was God in the spiritual realm. Then He became not only God in the spiritual realm, but enfleshed, incarnate in human bodily form, living upon this earth with us. John 1:14, perhaps the defining passage about this matter of incarnation. It says, and the Word, speaking of the eternal Word, the one who was with God from the very beginning, right? The Word was made flesh. He was incarnate and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have this child who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, fully God, and perfectly man, all at the same time. And folks, this is a vital truth. I talked about this truth with our elementary kids in chapel this week. And those of you who were here Wednesday night in the auditorium, we talked about this because it is so important for us to understand properly who Jesus really is. You know, so many false religions misunderstand that. They want Him to be a man, okay? That's true as far as it goes. You know, a great prophet. But He is so much more than that. And some want to believe that, well, He's just kind of some sort of a different sort of a being. You know, maybe He was an illusion. Maybe He was imagined, kind of a vision, you know. And they're off on that. And if we are to properly understand the salvation that Jesus offers us, we need to understand Him as fully God, able to offer an infinite sacrifice. And fully man, able to stand in our place and represent us before God and offer Himself to pay the penalty for our sins. So I would venture that every Christmas season, I probably talk about that truth a half a dozen or more times because I want it to be just really cemented into our hearts because we've got to have a right understanding of who this baby really was and is, not some misconception. Born out of false teaching or born out of the world's perception, but a biblical understanding about Jesus. The sinless Son of God, incarnate, taking on Him human flesh, born as a baby forevermore, fully God, perfectly man, so that He could offer Himself for us. Need to move on. There's one more declaration I want us to spend a little time on this morning. We see it first at the end of verse 6. It says, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. So a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. This tells us that this baby, born of a virgin, the one who is both God and man, is also a great king, one who rules, one who governs. And this is the truth that I mentioned that we see in so many of our Christmas hymns, the reference to Jesus as the one born king. In fact, when He went to the cross, they put the sign above His head that said, this is the King of the Jews. Jesus came as a king. He lived as a king. Again, not outwardly the way we might anticipate. One day we will see it in its fullness. But as we consider the birth of Jesus, not only has a child been born, not only has a son been given, but Isaiah declares a king has come. Someone asked me this week about Advent. And, you know, some churches have a very structured approach to what they would call the Advent season. When I was growing up, we would have these Advent candles, and there would be kind of a special ceremonial thing in Sunday, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, where those Advent candles would be lit in sequence, and there was a description about certain meanings ascribed to those candles. And then on Christmas Day, the middle candle, the Christmas candle, would be lit. And there was a lot of kind of ritual to that, and not necessarily all bad, okay? As long as the understandings are biblical and correct. But the person asked me, you know, about our observance of Advent. And we, for whatever reason, for better or for worse, don't really follow a rigid liturgical calendar, okay? We don't have a structured calendar throughout the year where there's, you know, specials. Now, we observe Christmas. We observe Easter. But some churches, you know, talk about Advent and Lent and Epiphany and Pentecost, and they have all kinds of different observances on this church calendar. And we tend to just work our way through the Word of God, through the Scripture, but we do have a couple of high times that we observe, you know, the birth of Christ and the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. But we don't really observe Advent per se, though there's nothing wrong with that. But you know what the word Advent means? It means coming. What it means, appearance. And so when we talk about Jesus, really we speak about him having two advents, if you will. His first coming, when he was born of humble beginnings as a baby and came to die. And there is in the future coming a second advent, a return of Christ to this earth, when we will see him as a king in the fullest of sense. You know, right now the world has rejected him as king. And you don't see him ruling on an earthly throne. You don't see him presiding over a geographic region per se. You don't see him living in an earthly palace. But I want to assure you, folks, he is the king. And he is enthroned even now at the right hand of his Father. And there is coming a day when he will come to this earth, his second advent, when he will be established as that king in all fullness for all the world to see. And at that point, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you know what, folks? If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you have declared him, as it were, King of your life, that means we bow the knee now. We confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father now. And he does rule and reign in the hearts of those who have looked to him in saving faith. This promised Messiah, and Messiah means the anointed one, the chosen one, the promised one of God, the long-awaited coming king, a king who will rule over all. Verse 6 says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. You say, what government? The government ultimately of everything. And if you look at verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, one day he's going to rule from a literal throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, or with justice, we might say, from henceforth, even, notice, forever. Our king is the king of an everlasting kingdom, a never-ending kingdom. The world may not see it today, but one day it will. There is coming a day when he will, in every sense, rule over all. But folks, I want to encourage us to allow him to rule over us right now. To accept him as the promised king, as the great deliverer, as the Messiah, the chosen one, the sent one, the anointed one, the one who from eternity past God has prepared to be a Savior for us, to be a King to us, to rule over us, to care for us. And Isaiah, in this passage, just one last thing I want us to talk about for a few minutes, it describes this King in four different ways. And I might call these the enthronement names, or the titles of this great King. You know, when the King of England is crowned, you know, he's referred to maybe as something like your Majesty, right? Your grace, your eminence, whatever. There are these titles intended to ascribe, you know, an elevated position, a position of honor and glory to that earthly king. Well, our king has some enthronement names too. And Isaiah gives them to us in this passage. He says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay? One who is amazing, who is astonishing in his wisdom, in his understanding. Our king has perfect wisdom based on perfect knowledge, and he rules in light of that perfect wisdom, knowing everything with perfect plans in everything. You know what? The world thinks that, you know, our lives are just kind of random, and what happens, happens, and the goal of life is to find a way to negotiate what happens to you and make it work for you. That's not how it is. God has purposes behind everything, plans behind everything. Now, admittedly, we don't always see how all those pieces fit together. But we serve a king who has perfect wisdom based on perfect knowledge with perfect plans that he has put in place, not just for us collectively, but for each of us individually. And we can trust in his goodness in that regard. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. That speaks of his omnipotence. He is the All-Powerful One. He has the absolute, invincible power to establish and maintain his rule over all that is established based on his perfect wisdom. And then a third name is he is the Everlasting Father. Now, if you think about it in God's economy, in the home, in human families, fathers are to be the guardians of the family. You know, and that's what our king is. He is the guardian of our family, so to speak. Fathers are the protectors, the caretakers, the providers. And our King, who is the Everlasting Father, he has infinite resources to accomplish everything that is needed in our lives and for our lives. And he perfectly and absolutely cares for us and invests in us and loves us and oversees us. He's the Everlasting Father. And then the fourth name given to him, the Prince of Peace. You know, maybe you think of a prince as kind of like an under-king, right? A king in waiting. The prince who's just waiting for dad to die so he can become the king, okay? That is not our king. And in fact, that word that's translated prince really has the idea of one who is in charge, of one who is the chief, of one who is the captain, of one who is the ruler. And so if you think about it, we have this king. He's infinite in his wisdom. He's infinite in his power. He is infinite in his care and concern for us, and he draws upon infinite resources to provide anything and everything that we really need in keeping with his perfect will. And he is at the same time one who establishes, who rules over a kingdom of perfect peace. Infinite peace. One who has the power to set aside the hostilities. Now, in his plan for right now, he has given the devil a season. He has afforded the world some influence. And we have to make our choices about what king are we going to follow? What ruler do we want to live under? But our great king, folks, the day is coming when he will reign in peace over everything. Right now, he reigns in peace over your heart if you let him. You know, perfect peace. Great peace have they who love God's law. You know, the peace of God that transcends understanding, that is incomprehensible. How can it be? But it is, because that is the king we serve, one who is a king of peace, who is a ruler in peace. And one day that's going to touch every corner of this earth and ultimately every corner of the universe. Perfect peace. Folks, can you imagine a ruler like that? Infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite supply, and infinite peace. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, take a look at the end of verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Most of us probably don't use the word zeal too much. In fact, I remember someone telling me a story where they thought the word was seal when they were a child. And they ran scared of the seal of the seal of the Lord who might come to get them, okay? You know, the zeal of the Lord have eaten me up. And they're running in fear. But this zeal, it talks about the passion of our great God. the love of our great God. For God so loved the world, the children quoted that verse, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, living in his everlasting kingdom. That is God's desire. And let me wrap this up this morning really by just pointing you to two more words in this passage that we have been looking at. At the very beginning it says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And though it doesn't say this, I would suggest, unto us a king has come. All of this, folks, is for you, for me, for every person. The opportunity is there for anyone and everyone to turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. It's never too late. No one is too sinful. The opportunity is there for all. Think about the thief on the cross. Think about the thief. Okay, initially, he's mocking Jesus. He's being condemned for all kinds of wicked, nefarious, sinful acts. And yet he reaches that point where he looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, verily, verily, truly, I say to you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Dear person, if you are here this morning and you have never turned to Jesus in saving faith and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Lord, receive me as your child. You can do that even at this moment. And Jesus' answer would be today. Today. You are now a part of my kingdom. You are now my child. You know, the blessed good news of the gospel is that it's not about proving yourself worthy. The fact is, none of us are worthy. We all fall short of the glory of God. You know, on a human plane, we might say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, or, you know, maybe not as good as so-and-so, but compared to the sinless Son of God, compared to the Father's standard of holiness, we all fall infinitely short, and we all deserve hell. And that's an ugly picture. You say, Pastor, it's supposed to be Christmas. It's supposed to be uplifting and encouraging. You know what makes the Christmas story uplifting and encouraging? Is because it is a story of deliverance from sin and hell and death. And that is good news. That's uplifting. That's encouraging. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. To give his life so that you and I might live. And salvation isn't about saying, Lord, here's my best attempts. How did I do? It's not about trying harder and doing better. Hey, I hope you try harder. I hope you do better. But you know what? On your best day, trying your very hardest, we still fall short. And that's why salvation is always entirely by the grace of God. Paul says in Ephesians that it's not of works, lest any should boast. Lest any should say, you know what? I was good enough. No. None of us are. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. Dear person, God wants you to be a citizen of his kingdom. He wants to save you from your sins. Remember what the angel said to Joseph before Jesus was born? He told Joseph, you know, you don't have to be reluctant about marrying Mary, right? I mean, you can imagine that was kind of unnerving to him. His fiancée is pregnant and he knows it's not him, right? He always thought she was a virgin. In fact, she was. It was a miraculous conception. And that angel says, Joseph, you can go ahead and marry Mary. He says, and she's going to have this child. And he tells Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then he gives why. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is the Savior. You know, you tie all these things together and it's an amazing story, right? Jehovah, that's God. And here's this baby being born. And he is Jehovah. God is salvation, is the Savior. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's Jesus. He's the one who wants to save you from your sins. And what the way that comes about is by you being honest about your need and asking Him, believing that He came to save you, believing that He's able to save you, believing that if you ask, He will save you. I tell you, folks, on the basis of the Word of God, that's what God promises. And the first coming of Jesus is one of many evidences that God keeps His promises. God does what He says. And He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in faith, in belief, not works, shall by the grace and mercy of God be saved. Pass from death into life. Be forever forgiven and granted the gift of eternal life. That is what our great King offers any who will come to Him in saving faith. And that, folks, is the message of Christmas. A child born, a son given, a King who comes. He is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is Christ the King. Our Father,